And it's Judges 15, starting from verse 1. This is Samson's vengeance on the Philistines. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burnt up the shocks and standing corn together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burnt her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power." The ropes on his arm became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. And when Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called On Hakor, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the day of the Philistine. And here ends the lesson. Amen.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you, we pray. We ask that you would, through these words, as we've sung, that you would equip us to fulfill your promises for your glory. As we thought about this morning, that you would move us towards maturity as we proclaim him. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. An Englishman, a Scotchman, an Irishman walk into the bar, and the barman says, "What is this? Some kind of joke?" Now, I don't know how you feel about humour in church. I used to people occasionally saying, you know, moderate jokes in church. My first placement church I ever had was one of those real tumbleweed moments. Someone burst out laughing and cupped their hand over their mouth when they realised that that's not what they normally do. And someone I also know, he's someone who writes books and he's used to speaking at places and used to people responding by laughing at his jokes. And he said a joke and... it was a church of about 500 people, absolute silence. And he said, "Oh, sorry, I've got a mark here in my sermon that says, pause for rapturous laughter," which was responded with more silence. So I don't know what you make of humour in church, but there's lots of humour in the Bible. There's actually quite a lot of it, but sometimes it needs explaining. Explaining a joke sometimes doesn't quite add to it, though, does it? At Christmas time, we had a meal for some of the international students, and sometimes they, you know, English humour, they'd read it, they'd open a cracker for someone who doesn't come from Britain is an odd thing anyway, and then they have these jokes to which they just all looked blank. And so I started explaining the jokes, to which then they just gave me a blank look, that was more amusing than the jokes, me trying to explain them. So trying to explain a joke does sort of take away from the joke, but Judges 15 is definitely full of humour. It has lots of humour. It is, though, black humour, very dark humour. It's funny and it's tragic at the same time. It's an uncomfortable laughter for a number of reasons. It sort of sucks you in to the story. You sort of become part of it. And through that, you have a warning and you have an assurance. You're warned and you're assured. You're assured because of God's character and promise, but you're warned. Are you going to be like Samson and Israel? Or will we learn? Will we trust God and be who we should be in him? Our culture is... has this sort of, we talked about that a bit this morning, about our culture and youth. There's another part of our culture that's very prevalent, which is be yourself. You've got to express yourself, find out who you really are. But we don't know who we are. When I was a student, I thought I'd get a part-time job, and I worked in the university bar and catering department, not the student union, but the actual university bit. So it's mostly for staff and for mature students. And the staff I worked with, the other barmen and the caterers, they hated students. It's not a great job, really. But what they joked about was the student attitude. People come to university at 18 to do philosophy or something like that, that they sort of thought, well, what use is a subject like that? And they'd say, why do you come to university? And the typical response was, I've come to find myself. And they thought this was really funny. And they said, well, there you are. I've done it. I've saved you 3 years. I found you. But for Christians, the self is defined by who God makes you. We are who God has made us or is remaking us. It's who you are to him. And that changes everything. Now, Samson is a man with a special role from God. And he understands that to a point. And to a point, he misses it. And this is where some of the humour plays out. And there are three things that unfold in this story that we're going to look at, and then we're going to think about what we've learnt about God and about ourselves. So the first thing is God's humorous rescue. The second thing is Israel's disappointing rejection. And the third thing is Samson's desperate revival. So the first thing is God's humorous rescue. Mostly here we're looking at verses 1 to 8, but we're going to dip into beyond verse 9 and a little bit into the start of chapter 16. We're going to have a look at this, and you can sort of picture it. You can imagine it, can't you? Because it's very well written, as we've said before. It is desperately tragic and sad, but also quite funny at the same time. Now, remember the pattern that follows through 14 to 16. We said there's a pattern through the whole book, this spiral that goes through the book of rebellion and then crying out and a saviour, and then when the saviour dies, this peace, the saviour dies, and then it starts again. But there's also a pattern that runs through 14 to 16. That is, Samson annoys the Philistines, they try to stop him, and it backfires and they get hurt. And behind that, we saw last week, was chapter 14, verse 4, which says, if I can find it, NIV puts it strangely in brackets, but it says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So behind the scenes is God is at work bringing something about. And behind that was chapter 13. When we looked at chapter 13, we said that God shows amazing grace and he is also awesome mystery. So that's kind of like a heading over these chapters about Samson. So Samson is a surprising route for God to take to save. Think about it we're going to think about that in a bit. So last week we saw that Samson wanted a Philistine wife, and they give him Philistine friends, in inverted commas, they're not very good friends, and he tells them a riddle and makes a bet with them. And they threaten, they go to his wife, because they don't want to be impoverished by Samson through this bet, and so they go to his wife and say, find out the answer to the riddle, or we'll burn you and your dad in your home. And so she gets the information from him. And so they think, don't they, that they've stopped Samson, that he's played this trick on them to get some clothes off them, and now they've got the answer, so he's not going to be able to get these clothes off them. But to repay the bet, instead of him dipping into his bank account, what he does is he goes off and he kills 30 Philistines to give to his, inverted commas, friends, their clothes. And he storms off home to his dad's, and you think, is that the end of the story? Well, what do you think? I mean, what do you think if you were at a wedding like that? A friend of mine got married yesterday, and could you imagine if you went to the wedding and the groom came in with, just before the ceremony, the groom comes in with a load of Debenhams bags, dumps them on the floor, and storms off to his dad's house. I view that as a bad sign for the future wedding, or in fact, even for the service. And he throws them at the table at some of his mates, and then he goes off. It's not a good sign, is it? I'm guessing that they skip the toasts and the speeches, and you think that's the end of it. But then we have chapter 15, verse 1, that was read to us a moment ago. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room. But her father would not let him go in. So he's there. He's not brought flowers, but a goat. Say it with goat. Don't say flowers, normally we say, isn't it? And notice two things. It says later on, or in the ESV, some days later. And also at harvest time. That will be significant in a moment. So he knocks on the door, and his father-in-law answers, and he just sort of, a bit of a smile on his face with a goat under his arm, and says, I'm going to my wife's bedroom now. And I don't know if you've ever seen the film, the Bill and Ted films, and they start dating these princesses, and one of them says, will the princesses let us stay over? Do you think the princesses will let us stay over once we're married them? Because they're sort of sweet, innocent teenage boys. And married people generally get married to the person that they marry because they like the idea of living together with them. Samson has stormed out of his wedding, and he's not been seen for some days, it says. For some time he's not been seen. And then he appears with a goat wanting to go to his wife's bedroom. And the Bible is very polite often, but you get the idea of why he might want to go and see his wife in her bedroom. And the dad says no. And a very simple reason why the dad says no, you can't go to your wife's bedroom, is it's a bit awkward, really, but she's got a new husband. And in verse 2, it shows that he had good grounds to pass her on to another husband. Samson hasn't really acted as if he's very keen on this woman at the wedding. But if you want, you can have her sister. I mean, to be honest, she's better looking anyway. I don't know many dads who would say that about their daughters. You know, the younger one's better looking anyway. But he goes. So this time he goes into a proper rage. He's now lost his wife. And he does a bizarre thing. He takes 300 foxes, some translators think jackals, and he ties their tails together in pairs with flaming torches. And then he lets them loose. And this is why it matters. It's at harvest time. So it's dry, and there are stacks of corn and hay and the sort of things you see in fields at harvest time. And the effect is devastating, but also notice it's also hysterical. You're meant to laugh at it. Think about it for a moment. Try catching a fox. They're notoriously difficult. That's why sort of the fox hunting, but whatever you think about fox hunting bans, is sort of a strange thing, because foxes actually are very hard to catch, even when you've got loads of dogs with you and things. Jackals apparently are easier because they're in packs. But even so, try and put their tails together. I remember when we had a dog, and I met another friend with their dog, and we started walking together, and then a fox came along, and the three animals stopped and looked at each other for about 2 seconds, and then the fox jumped into a bush, the two dogs jumped into a bush, the bush shook and growled for a few minutes, And then the fox just walked out, while the bush carried on growling and barking for a bit. Foxes are hard to get hold on. So 300 of them. Right? Imagine you could do that anyway, and then, well, try it when you get home with your cat, if you have one. Get two cats and try and tie their tails together. And no, don't do that. But you can imagine, it's not a straightforward exercise, is it? And it's not a straightforward exercise with tame animals, but with 300 wild animals, then add flaming torches. This is a very strange event, isn't it? And quite a funny one. And so this task, what does it require to do this task? A mixture of skill, speed, strength, patience, imagination, and a great deal of spite. And off they go into the Philistine cornfields. Now, sadly, the Philistine's response to this isn't to see the funny side, but to go and kill his wife with her dad. Now, remember, that's what they threatened last time. Now they go and do it. And so in verse 8, Samson feels justified now to really go on a spree. So something similar happens in chapter 16. In chapter 16, which we'll look at next week, there are two women in chapter 16. The first is an unnamed prostitute, and then, of course, Delilah. Well, more about them next week. But in the first instance, whilst he's in bed, they plan to get Samson, and instead he gets up in the night and he rips the gates off of the wall and moves them miles away onto another hill. If it's taken the most plain way of reading the text, in front of Hebron. Well, that's a significant walk. That's a few days' walk away from where he is. Even if it's just taken, as some do, as just in the direction of it, it's a huge task. He takes the city gates off. Imagine the men in the morning. We've got to get up early to go and arrest Samson. And they get up, and not only is there no Samson, but there are no city gates. They're just not there. They're either on a hill, or even they take a few days searching away. So the whole thing is, it's quite funny. It's meant to be funny. That I think we feel awkward about the humour here. But imagine you were the first reader, or an Israelite at the time. You, for years, lived under this brutal oppression of the Philistines. It's meant to be your land. It's been promised by God. And these people have taken away your homes and your land. And then this big comical oaf comes along, who's a great annoyance to them. But everything they try to do to stop him, something bad and funny happens to them. The Philistines look hapless and stupid and silly. In fact, it could be a sort of these NIV headings you get. It could be the stupidity of the Philistines. Could cover chapter 15, couldn't it? How can these people oppress anyone, let alone the people of God? They're just useless. At least that's how Samson makes them look. Might remind you of Psalm 2. The nations rage against God and his king, whilst he who sits in heaven laughs. And we used the example last week of Hitler's Operation Punishment in Yugoslavia, didn't we, that resulted in his defeat in Russia. It looks like he's winning, but actually he's winning, in inverted commas, is actually him losing. He who sits in heaven laughs. And we watch the news now, and we see evil plans that people try and make. We see how people try to stop the church or something else that we think would be bad for our society or for the world. He who sits in heaven laughs. I heard a great story like this from Malaysia. What started happening in Malaysia is Bible sales started to go on the increase, I guess to do with church evangelism and so on. It's a predominantly Muslim country, and Bible sales were going up. And so they wanted to control these sales. And one way to do that was they banned the sale of Bibles apart from on one site per state. So if you can imagine saying, right, you can only, there's one shop in England, one shop in Scotland, one shop in Wales, one shop in Northern Ireland. That's the only place you can buy a Bible. And the result was, is the sales spiraled out of control. Within hours, they were sold out. He who sits in heaven laughs. The point was to stop people buying Bibles. It sent the Bible sales up. God wins, and he humiliates his opposition. So I think as we read Judges 15 and we read about Samson, don't be too sympathetic to the Philistines. Have a good laugh. It's meant to be funny. Yes, love your enemy, and you're no better than your enemy, but don't have too much sympathy either. These were the people oppressing God's people. So God's salvation, as we've seen in these chapters, is mysterious and it's surprising, You never know what he's going to do, and often he uses a bit of humour in the process. Think about how some people become Christians. Often by a series of events, they've mistakenly walked into the wrong building and heard the gospel, or they missed a train and they met a Christian, whatever it is. It's often by just a series of what we might call coincidences, apart from we don't really believe in those, do we, that brought people to that place. It's not always funny, sometimes it is. It's not always funny, but it's always surprising. Well, God often rescues the ones we don't expect, but he will rescue his people. And as far as small-scale preservation goes, he often uses the very things used against his people to grow his people and bring his enemies down. So that's the first thing, is that humorous salvation. The second thing is Israel's disappointing rejection. Here we're looking at verses 9 to 17. We're not so much thinking about the Samsons and the Philistines here, but Israel and what they make of Samson. So in verses 9 to 10, the Philistines come up to the men of Judah. They're looking for Samson. He's hiding in Etam. Now, I presume that's because he is away from the people. He's out of town. He wants to keep them safe. They know they're going to look for him, so he doesn't want to be in a populated area. Already we've met the men of Judah in the book of Judges. These are the men who keep going in first. They're the first to go into battle. These are the mighty warriors of Israel. But look at them in verse 11. Then 300 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" Now just feel the shock of that for a moment. This is Israel. This is God's people of promise in the promised land. Judah are the war heroes of the previous chapters. The Philistines then are invaders, and we never like people just going and invading countries, but that's what they are. And they're more than that, they are imposing and oppressing not just God's people, but God himself. They're opposing his plans. So what is Samson then? Well, he is their Israel's saviour. He's an Israelite and he's a saviour. He's rescuing Israel from their oppressors and their enemies. We'll now look at verse 11 again and look at Judah's words. They correct Samson. Samson, don't you know how things are? Don't you know the Philistines are rulers over us? The Philistines are the boss. That's shocking, isn't it? That they accept the status quo. Again, there's a drop of humour in verses 12 to 13. And they said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." And Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." "No, we won't hurt you. We'll just bind you and give you to the people that will kill you." "Oh, that's all right then." It is quite funny, isn't it? "And we'll give you to the Philistines who are going to kill you. Although we're not going to harm you, just in case, we did bring 3,000 men. Because we know what you like." Now, this is an amazing attitude, isn't it? This is, and this is the point. Israel have sinned, and they've been handed over. That's how they've got to this point. And at that point, they cry out. And but here, they don't cry out like we have had in the other cycles. They think, it's not so bad. You know, it's the Philistines. Could have been worse. Could have been the Hittites. You think, well, why are they like this? They've got used to oppression. In fact, they're cross with Samson because he threatens the peace. Now, remember the problem we said at the start of the book. What stayed went, and what was needed to go stayed. So what they should have kept, they got rid of, and what they should have got rid of, they've kept. The men of Judah have got it here perfectly wrong. They're embracing not only the practices that caused the handing over and the punishment itself, and by now you're seeing the parallels with the New Testament, I'm guessing, and to us. Notice who Samson is so far, albeit an unlikely one, albeit a bit of an oaf at times, but he is God's promised saviour, born of a supernatural birth. And notice what's happening here. Judah is handing him over to death. In the English versions that we have, whatever version you have, the same word or name gets rendered differently as Jude, Judah, or Judas, depending which one you're talking about. But in the original languages, it's the same. There's only one word, Judah. So Judah or Judas hands over God's promised saviour. And you think, that does sound a bit familiar, doesn't it? And the result is it brings about the defeat of God's enemies. Now, of course, the New Testament is different. A death actually does happen, and the salvation is complete. Here, a death doesn't happen, yet it does in chapter 16. But the salvation is far from complete. But it's similar as well, isn't it? Here, they Judah hands over the Saviour, Samson, for peace. And in the New Testament, Judas hands over Jesus with a kiss. The most chilling words in the Bible, I think, and it was repeated a few times through the Gospels, is Judas, one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12. The Saviour is betrayed by one close to him. So position, rank, pedigree, experience, knowledge counts for nothing. What counts is faithfulness. So the tribe of Judah had been faring quite well in the early parts of Judges, but what does that mean here? Judas was appointed by Christ as one of the 12. What did that mean by the end? Now, of course, in the big plan, God is at work. He works through an awesome mystery, secretly and humorously. The men of Judah are handing Samson over to the Gentile Philistine. Judas handed Jesus over to the Gentile Romans, again, the oppressive regime. In both cases, it gives the opposite. In both cases, what happens is by giving him over, the exact opposite happens, which is salvation. It's what God planned all along. But were they right to do it? Well, no, of course not. And you may have already made the link to us. Judah is betraying their identity as God's people and their uniqueness as God's people. And rather they hand over Samson, they'd rather hand him over than make a fuss. They'd rather live with the situation they're in than to stand with their Saviour. Now, doesn't that sound like the modern church? So, older denominations will put up with all kinds of false teaching and false teachers because you don't want to fuss, do you? Because they're in a position of authority. They might get us into some sort of trouble. And in sounder or independent churches or newer denominations like ours, we don't want to speak up against what's going on. We just want to go along with the flow. And even in our own lives, it's just too much hassle, isn't it, to fight sin. We'd rather be oppressed with our habits and things like that than have to resist them, because it's just a bit too much like hard work, and we like peace, and we like an easy life. Judah and Judas hand over God's anointed. But what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. And when we betray the body of Christ, we betray Christ. Jesus' words to Paul are, "Why are you persecuting me?" So this is not something that happens a long time ago in the book of Judges. It's a modern day problem. Betraying the body of Christ, disloyalty, motivated by ease and not wanting to make a fuss, is doing the same thing. Of course, God isn't in the slightest bit fazed. When the Philistines come to get Samson, he picks up a jawbone, the jawbone of a donkey, and kills 1,000 men. And we get another Samson poem. For those of you who have seen James Bond films, and he always makes an inappropriate quip after he's killed a baddie. And here we have one of Samson's. He says a little poem. He kills 1,000 men, says a little poem. And the Hebrew word for heap and donkey is the same. So obviously it is a bit Bond-esque. He sort of says it, and you can imagine him smirking to himself because he says, either with a donkey's jawbone, I've made a heap of them, or with a donkey's jawbone, I've made a donkey of them. You know, do you get it kind of thing? So the NIV does it quite well by just saying, I've made a donkey of them. He's made them look like a bunch of donkeys. Not just has he defeated them and killed them, which would have been enough, but he has humiliated them and turned them into a joke. Again, we see not just God's mystery and secrecy, but also God's grace. Despite Judah's unfaithfulness, in fact, because of their unfaithfulness, God has rescued them. The rescue has happened because they were unfaithful, because God isn't fazed by disobedience. So the third thing we're going to look at is Samson's desperate revival in verses 17 to 18. Now, it seems strange here, Samson's words. Well, we'll just look at them in verse 17 and 18. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath-Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" It's not very polite, is it, way to speak to God? But a couple of important and clear things we do see in these verses is how Samson sees God and how God sees Samson. Or rather, how both see Samson and how it's related to God. Samson sees himself as dependent on God completely, and God sees Samson as a true judge. Samson is not coming across well so far, is he? We'll think about that in just a moment. But despite everything, we've seen this repeated phrase, "The Spirit came upon Samson. The Spirit came upon Samson." Samson knows that his strength isn't inherited from his parents. It's not because of his DNA. It's not because he had a good workout regime. He knows his power comes from the Holy Spirit. He knows God gave him his strength to defeat the Philistines, and Samson delivers in a very undignified way. And now after his physical exertion, if you think about this morning, we labour with God's strength. So it might be the Spirit's power, but he has physically exerted himself. He is now thirsty, and he cries out to God. And God amazingly answers his prayer, and a miraculous source of water comes about. And so God views Samson as a true judge. In fact, to our surprise perhaps, when we read Hebrews 11, in the heroes of faith, there is Samson. He's there as a model of faith. Now imagine, that's surprising, isn't it, that he's a model of faith that gets in Hebrews 11. Imagine at our AGM, which is sometime next month, and I make a notice that, you know, a session we've been talking about things, and we've appointed another elder or another deacon, and then we say, just to give you a bit of background before you vote on him, just a few things to let you know. We think he's extremely gifted. He'll be a brilliant deacon. Be absolutely great. Tim's going to love working with him, we think. He is married to a non-Christian, and then he went to see a prostitute, and then he moved in with another non-Christian, and he's got a bit of a temper. But actually, we think he's extremely gifted, and he'll do a great job. I doubt you'd vote for him. Please tell me you wouldn't vote for him. And yet, verse 20 says, "Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines." And he gets a place in Hebrews 11. It's almost the classic judge formula. Samson is a true judge, even if he's not a model one. Now, how do we make sense of that? Okay, God works mysteriously and secretly and even humorously, and God works through our sin. But Samson seems to meet some kind of approval from God. How can we make sense of that? Well, Samson is the point, or the kind of the climax of the book of Judges, really. There's still a bit more of him and a bit more of the book of Judges to go. So we'll see that when we get there. But a few comments about that just to help us make some application to ourselves. What is it that God is doing? And we've mentioned that cycle, and then we said it's not really a cycle, it's a spiral. It started with the first judge, Othniel. We remembered he had a good pedigree from his. He came from a good family. He was a good judge. The next judges are surprising in different ways. The next one is Ehud. He's left-handed. It's unusual. It's not wrong. It's just unusual. Then Shamgar. Well, he's probably not actually an Israelite. Then Deborah. She's a woman. So, again, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's unusual. to be saved that way. And she has this role of encouraging Barak along and so on. And then Gideon. Now, he was really good, wasn't he, at first, but then went a bit wrong, and it ends quite badly. And now we've got Samson. And then you look at Samson, and you look at Othniel, and they are opposites. Othniel married the model Israelite woman. His wife's great. They're together. I mean, they're just a team. Samson is unfaithful with Philistine women. Othniel leads the people into war, and he defeats the kings, and he brings peace. Samson is a lone ranger. He doesn't bring Israel together at all. He just goes off and does his own thing with, you know, it's all very spectacular. But he doesn't bring Israel together. And so look at verse 20 again, and you notice the difference. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Do you see what's wrong with that? Notice the difference. No peace in the days of the Philistines. This marks out the time of Israel being ruled by the Philistines. Samson's there, but there's no peace. The Philistines still run the show. He acts, verse 20 acts like a bracket around chapter 16, and the end of chapter 16 ends in a similar way. More about that next week. So Samson is a saviour, but he's not an ideal one. God is merciful. He keeps his promise. He will not let go of Israel, his people, but he gives them what they ask for. Samson is a mirror of Israel. Now remember, he was promised. He's from nothing. He had a special birth. He's a Nazarite. That means that he's set apart for God's purpose, but he's unfaithful. He's short-tempered and so on. He's a bit like Israel, isn't he? And Gideon too. He looked great to start with, but he ended badly. And also Gideon sets up for the next generation to go off the rails. And we are like that. We are a product of our times. If you look at church history, either global or a country or even just a congregation, you notice that there are good points, but with weaknesses, and those weaknesses sow the seeds for the future fall that they go into. Samson, of course, is in another order, though. He's a bit like a Philistine, the way he sets things up. And, of course, that's a bit like the Israelites of their time and a bit like us. And in one sense, Samson is the most gifted of all the judges. He's got the most potential, and therefore he's the biggest failure. And Judges now goes downhill from Samson onwards. It goes downhill and fast and faster with no judges, no saviours. There's Samson, when you compare him to the others, no other judge had his physical power, and yet they all achieved more. After his demand for water, never again do we hear those words, "The Spirit came upon Samson." In chapter 16, he does everything in his own strength. Until the very end. He is what Israel wanted, though. He impressed visually, instant physical strength. But there's no spiritual depth or maturity about him or about them. Samson gives the Philistines these big hits, but he doesn't defeat them. He works alone. And there's a warning here to church leaders and about church leaders. You can find some wonderfully gifted church leaders out there. But they work alone, and there's something about them that is deeply flawed. And you read about them sometimes. It's tragic, isn't it? Some of the great preachers and great leaders who can organise stuff and cause churches to grow, and then you find there's something that to do with the way they order their finances or their family or a sex scandal or whatever it might be. Now, there's nothing wrong with being very gifted, but it's interesting that the leadership characteristics in the New Testament focus on character more then it mentions ability. Samson is a tragic comedy, and yet it rings bells for the modern church and about our times, doesn't it? And begs these questions of us. Will we learn from the mistakes that we make and the mistakes that other people make? Will we try to work alone? And when we have a minor triumph, will we follow through? So it's interesting, Samson kills these Philistines and then just goes, right, and goes off. He doesn't sort of go, right, now how can I liberate Israel from the Philistines? And we do the same as we battle with our sin. We don't follow through on our minor victories. We just leave things like Samson. But of course, really, chapter 15, as you know, and hopefully you've been frustrated that I haven't said this already, as you know, the real significance of chapter 15 is really it's about God, isn't it? Because all of Judges is about God. So chapter 15 is about God. He is faithful to his promise. He's faithful to all his promises because he's bound to his people by a covenant, even to disastrous and idolatrous Israel. And he uses a disastrous, idolatrous judge to bring about the rescue. God protects his church and he looks after his church even with bad leaders, because the church is the church. But that should shock us. And it should shock us towards obedience, not to, oh, well, we can have bad leaders, then God will look after us. It doesn't quite work like that, as we've seen in Judges. But it should bring us to obedience, and also to look forward to a saviour who mirrors Samson, one greater than Othniel, who in obedience led, through obedience, went to a failure that wins the ultimate battle. Let's pray together. Well, God, as we look at these accounts of Samson, we just have to confess that your ways are higher than ours, that we see you bring about a great salvation, of course, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, and yet the route you take is something that we just have to marvel at, and it's humbling. And so we pray that as we look at Samson, we know from the New Testament that these things were written as a warning to us. And so please help us to be warned and also to be encouraged that even when we're disobedient, that you look after your church. But we pray that this would prompt us to trust you and to obey you. Amen.